Well, good morning. How are we doing? Everybody looks really nice today. We've got our Christmas colors on, our sweaters, and everything. I'm going to have to wear a tie next week or something, I think. Well, this morning, we're gonna turn away from our study through Hebrews. We're going to be looking in the book of Galatians for a couple reasons. One, because Chris is one of the best, most succinct passages on the incarnation and the purpose of the coming of Christ. Well, the other morning, I am teaching a Greek class on Galatians in 2 weeks, and I've been doing nothing but translating Galatians for the past month, and I thought,
for a couple of reasons.
One, because on Sunday, that sounds good. So if you'll turn to Galatians in chapter 4, James already mentioned some of the stuff going on in this book. Paul had not only visited this place, but he had planted this church on one of his missionary journeys, and he had received word about this church that there were false teachers who had come in and were teaching, just as Pastor James told us, that there were things that they needed to add to the gospel, just a couple of things to add to the gospel if they wanted to be saved. And Paul writes this letter, and he writes it in a way that is so much different than his other letters. Normally, he starts off and says, "Hi, how you doing? It's good to talk to you. Here's what I'm praying for you about. Here's what I hear is going on. Here's some of the topics I'm going to approach in the book," and then he gets into it. In this book, he starts off and he says, well, you just look at it, he says, "I'm Paul, by the way. You don't remember? That's who I am. And these people who are telling you that I've given you a false gospel because I'm not an apostle, well, I received my apostleship not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's who I am, and I'm writing under his authority to you," and then immediately gets into verse 6. "I'm astonished that you're abandoning Christ." So that's sort of the tone of the book.
Well,
that's not my plan to have that tone this morning. But he quickly gets to the main issue of faith and what it is that Christ has done. And he gets into what is the law and how does the law work and what was the purpose of the law and even when was the law, all through chapter 3. And then he gets here to where we're going to look in chapter 4 to explain that the old covenant was this time when Israel, God's people, were held captive under the law for a purpose, that they would be trained and grow up toward the moment when the Father would send the Son to redeem the people. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be just looking at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, but let's read this paragraph here, verses 1 through 7, so you can see it in its context. Hear the word of the Lord. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Here's our verses right here. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply it to our hearts. This text is very straightforward and to the point. He talks about the fullness of time. He talks about God sending the Son. He talks about the Son who's being sent, which means he's divine. from a woman, meaning he is human, under the law, meaning he is stepping into our condition, at least under the law, and all the things implied by that. And he came for a purpose, to redeem those under the law and so that we might receive adoption. He packs all that in two verses. More talented than I am, clearly. And he goes on to say that because we've received this adoption, he's also given us his Spirit by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And so we're no longer slaves, but sons. And so this text, the purpose of the coming of Christ, was not only to glorify his Father, but for us to adopt us as his children, children of God. I was thinking about this throughout this week. We've had many adoptions here at GBF, haven't we? And it's always a joy to see a family embrace a new loved one and a church to embrace a new child in her midst. I'll say, brag a little bit, that the church here at Grace Bible Fellowship has no problem loving new people in her midst. And that is a mark to be proud of. That is the work of the Spirit. Part of this work of indwelling God's people, the Spirit does, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, means we collectively cry out, Abba, Father, which means you and I are brothers and sisters. That might be bad news for some of you to know that about me, but that's the case. And for those of you that have walked through it, or those of you who've watched the process of adoption, you know it's not a simple process, is it? It's not short. It's not cheap. There's nothing simple about bringing a new person into your family at all, be it by natural means or legal means through adoption. And I was considering our passage this morning. I was thinking about the terminology that God used to describe the timing of our adoption. It was a long-awaited arrival for God's people. We'll look at this. That's part of what's wrapped up in this fullness of time. But the long-awaited arrival looks like just about this right here. And as we've seen throughout our study of Old Testament passages, this refrain comes up over and over again, doesn't it? In fact, it comes up in chapter 4 of Genesis. Did you know that? This phrase of, is he the one? Is this the one who's going to redeem God's people? The fall happens in chapter 3. God gives the curse, and in that, in verse 15 of chapter 3, he tells the woman that she is going to give birth to a child, and that this child will crush the head of this serpent who has deceived them. And so, naturally, Eve assumes in the very first verse of the next chapter, at the birth of Cain, she says, I have gotten a man. I think the ESV says, with the help of the Lord. The Hebrew doesn't even include the words with the help of. The Hebrew is, I have gotten a man, the Lord. What a letdown that was with Cain, wasn't it? But that was the letdown over and over throughout Old Testament history. This is the one. Think about this. You're an Israelite. It's 900 BC. You don't know it's 900 BC, but it's 900 BC. Your nation rules the world. You have King David on the throne. He goes out and he just conquers. And then you realize at some point he's not the one, and you know that because he's dead. But his son comes on the throne, and there are people just bringing boats of gold and silver just to come say hi. I mean, that's amazing. That has never happened in my house. Has it happened in your house? I wanted to come say hi, so I brought some silver. Well, I'll welcome it, I guess. But this is what's happening in Israel at the time. And you think, this got to be the guy. He's got to be the one. He writes this book on wisdom, how to raise children. You see in his children? They split the nation, don't they? Within 200 years, one of those splits, we never see them again. The Assyrians take them away and they never appear again. Another 200 years later, 150 years later, the rest of the nation is gone in Babylonian exile. And you say, well, when's that going to happen? Then God raises up somebody. He raises up Zerubbabel, and he raises up Ezra and Nehemiah, and they come back, and they restore the nation, and they start to rebuild the temple, and the people say, this must be the one. And then they're not the one. In fact, Malachi ends the last book of the Old Testament looking for the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, who is the S-O-N, Son of Righteousness, who will rise. And there's 400 years of silence. And so that's the condition of the Bible. That's sort of this same idea that you feel as you've seen or maybe you've been a part of an adoption, this whole long process of when is this going to be accomplished? That's what's wrapped up in this word, fullness of time. This fullness of time when God sent forth his Son to become God the man. God the Son become God the man to redeem us from under the law and adopt us as his children. I found this old hymn by Isaac Watts. There's a great website, by the way, you can get lost on it. It's called Hymnary. I assume it's how you say the word, hymnary.org, and it just has any hymn ever written in the database. It'll say, this occurred once in a hymn book in the 1500s or whatever. I found this one by Isaac Watts entitled, Behold What Wondrous Grace. In the first stanza says, Behold what wondrous grace the Father hath bestowed on sinners of a mortal race to call them sons of God. Did your jaw ever hit the floor knowing that you're called a son of God? It should, shouldn't it? It should. Let us consider this wondrous grace this morning. This phrase here, the fullness of time, have you considered this? There's quite a weight of implication in it. It means that time has a purpose. Did you know that? Everything that happens has a purpose. Not just the things that happen, but even the order that they happen in, the where and the when. There is a why to everything. That is radical news in the world, isn't it? That there is a why to things. Even to the reason why sometimes things don't happen, or the reason why some things do happen, there's a why to it. And he uses this word, fulfilled, and for something to be full or filled out means that it's finally reached its intended point. And he says that about time, that time had been filled out to the point that it was meant to be filled out to for this thing to come, this thing to happen. I was trying to figure out how to illustrate this. My children, I don't know if your children do this, they ask me the craziest question at dinner. I hear it a lot. Come up to me with their plate and they will ask, can I be full? Have your kids ever asked that question? There's a lot to it. First of all, can I isn't even the correct way to phrase the question. May I be full is where you need to start. But what does it even mean? Can I be full? Is your belly about to burst? I don't know what it means. There's a sense in which what we just were talking about in the Old Testament, this is what the people of God were constantly saying. Can this be full? Has time reached its apex? Have you put all the cards in place that you intend to put in place for the promised one to come and crush the head of the serpent? Has it happened yet? And over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, the answer was no, this is not ready yet. But keep waiting because he's coming. God had perfectly orchestrated history for this intended purpose, that Christ would come at this exact moment so that he could redeem his people and that we could be called sons of God. You know, God doesn't do things too late or too early, as Gandalf says. God's timing happens precisely when he means to. There's something, I think, in our thinking about the incarnation and the cross that should remind us of this fact. God does everything well and perfect. There's something about coming to the end of a year, we're getting close, where you start thinking about the events of the year, don't you? And what an eventful year we've had. Say, what an eventful year, what an eventful decade, or a century, or however you want to say it. What an eventful time we live in. And isn't it comforting to know that all of it is under the sovereign control of our God? There is not an event in the news, in the politics. If you read the paper, I don't think anybody does, but if you do, there is nothing that happens that you see happening or that's happening behind the scenes that isn't purposed by our God. That doesn't mean it's going to all be fun or enjoyable or even that you're going to understand it, but there is not a moment in time that God has not perfectly orchestrated for your good, believer, and for His glory. We were talking about this at our community group, looking at Isaiah chapter 26, where it says that God has ordained all of these things, that He has done all our works for us. He goes on to say that we will remember our enemies no more. And we were talking about this question of, when we get to heaven, are we actually going to have no recollection of bad things? I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think the issue is, we now, when we're thinking about the bad things that have happened to us, we're thinking, can this happen again? Probably. Probably will. Death is still coming, isn't it? There's still going to be a time where finances are lacking, or food isn't there, or health isn't there. Those things are, in this life, constantly over our heads. But there's going to be a day, because the fullness of time came and God sent forth His Son, where God's people will be gathered with Him, and there will be no question, will we ever go back to that? No, because God, who is all in all, is with us here now, and we are with Him, and He has removed our sin from us, and this is what eternity looks like. That's what God has accomplished in this. So He says this takes place in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, and then He goes on to explain these next phrases here about the incarnation. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We do not have salvation if we don't have both of these points. He says Jesus was born of a woman. There's a lot wrapped up in this. But notice, back up a phrase, he says, God sent forth His Son. Now, how can you be sent and born? That's not possible for you and me. Your mother or father may say, my son was given to me for this purpose, but that's not the same thing. Probably don't let your head get too big on that phrase either, probably. It says here that God sent forth His Son. That's because God the Son, the second person of our triune God, pre-existed His incarnation. He's speaking of the deity of Christ here as much as He's speaking of His humanity. We're worshiping a man who is God. He existed prior. Jesus is both God and man, and so this is telling something about his nature, about who He is. Now, why do we need to know about his nature? Is this just something for the classroom? I like the classroom, so that's fine, but is this just something for the classroom? Or does it have even broader implication for my life and worship on who Christ is? No, knowing His nature tells us about what He does and what He can do. See, God is holy and righteous and infinite and perfect. God the Son is equal with God the Father. As such, He's able to accomplish an immeasurable salvation. There's so much wrapped up in what does the deity of Christ mean, but for us in this passage in the incarnation, what it means that God the Son became man is that he was able to accomplish an immeasurable, infinite salvation for you, believer. I can't offer you much at all, but I certainly cannot offer something infinite. You can't offer yourself something infinite. God, the infinite one who came and stepped into human flesh, offers us an immeasurable salvation. But also as a man, he's able to stand in our place. It wasn't a spirit who was born and went to the cross. It was a man like you and me, a person, one who suffered and died. There was a heresy in the early church called Docetism, which is this idea that matter is evil, and so God couldn't have come and taken on human flesh, because that would be God taking on that which is evil, and he can't do that. But that removes our ability to have someone stand in our place. They're wrong that matter is evil. We're sinful because we have a fallen nature, because we are under Adam as our federal head. Romans 5 says that. But Jesus took on our human nature, not our sin nature, but stepped in as the second Adam, our second representative, the one without sin. And so as such, this man who is perfect, who has all of the limitedness of humanity while also having the infiniteness of his divinity, figure that one out, who had the pains and sufferings of life, who felt hunger, who felt tired, felt all of those things without sin, because he was born of a woman, was able to live in our place. The second thing here, he says he was born under the law. Well, what does it mean for someone to be born under the law? It means that a person is subjected to it, both to its blessings and curses. The preposition under, anytime in Galatians Paul talks about the law, he has that preposition before it, under. We are under the law. There's an actual weight to that word under, isn't it? It sat on us. So for us, since we're lawbreakers, we have the curse of the law on our shoulders when we're born into the world. There's a holy, righteous standard of God that's based in his perfections that we're measured by. In fact, I think if you just look up a verse into verse 3, I think this is what he's referring to when he talks about the elementary principles of the world. That the world is created by God and as such operates by his principles. That we learn the things of God even through nature, don't we? We know, Paul says in Romans 1, what is good and righteous. We know that there is penalty for breaking that which we know. He goes on in Romans 2 to say, both the Jew who is born under the law of Moses and the Gentile who lives with conscience is born under this law of God. And so what he's saying here is that all people who were born into this world are born under this law. And Jesus came to be born under that same law so that he could stand in our place. That's incredible, isn't it? Think about the weight of the law. We were looking in Hebrews a few weeks ago, coming up to the foot of Mount Sinai and measuring ourselves against the holiness of God. The danger, the impossibility of that. Jesus came and stood in our place and measured himself against the law. And you know what it found? Found perfection. He found God himself. You see what this means for Jesus to be born under the law? He placed himself in our same condition. Earlier in Galatians 3, Paul explains that the law acted as a schoolmaster before Christ to teach us about the holiness and righteousness of God until the fullness of time came. You'd have to know something a little bit about the way that Roman citizenship worked. That's what he's talking on here. But when a child was young, a father would hire these guardians or schoolmasters, different words there, to train up the child. And so he says, I think it's in verse 1 of chapter 4, ESV translates this, "I mean that an heir, an inheritor, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is," the Greek says, "master of all." And he's talking about land ownership. Think about this. If you've got young kids, they in some sense are the inheritors of what you have. But how terrifying to think, you know, you've got a Ford F-150 or something and your seven-year-old is heir of that. Big gift, I know, whatever, but you don't want a seven-year-old driving a Ford F-150 down the road, do you? You don't want that happening. You don't want them managing your bank account. There's just going to be Legos everywhere in my house for the extent that the bank account will buy the Legos, I guess. So they would hire guardians who would train up this child until the moment where they would become the heir of the father's things. And so he's making this comparison of the people under the law. They're really no different from slaves, as they're not making decisions about things. They are just under the guardian or under the ownership until, that's where he applies this term fullness of time, until the moment set by the Father where they would inherit all things. And this time is the time when the Son came in this picture that Paul's painting for us. He says that the law that we're under acted as a schoolmaster to train us in all sorts of ways. It trained us that we need a Savior, doesn't it? That's part of mirroring ourselves into the law there, as we see, I don't measure up to this and I need someone to stand in my place. Remember, that's exactly what the Israelites said at the foot of Mount Sinai. The Lord said, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You are all going to speak with me. Let me show you who I am. And the mountain starts to erupt. And all the people back away and they go, we don't think so. We need someone to go between. Moses, you do that. And we just read in Hebrews chapter 12, Moses said, I am terrified. The law trains us of the holiness of God, teaches us we need a Savior, teaches us about who our God is. Galatians 4:4 here says that Christ came under this same law. But the law did not find the same things in him that it found in us because there was no sin. Perfection. He came not to be taught about God, but to fulfill its purpose. And so Paul says here in verse 5, there are two purposes for the sending forth of the Son. Number one, to redeem those who are under the law. And number two, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This first one, as he came under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Romans 6 teaches that death has dominion over those who are under the law. It's the same message in Galatians. Being under the law, the only way out from it as lawbreakers is death. Did you know that? That's your sentence, human. You are under the sentence of death as a lawbreaker. Scripture tells us if you've broken it in one spot, you've broken the whole thing. Because you're measuring up to a holy, perfect standard. And so Romans 6 says that death has dominion over those who are under the law. But this language that's used here in verse 5 is this language of redemption. It's the language of purchase and transaction. See, try as you might, there's no price you can pay to redeem yourself from under the law. This is the message that Paul is teaching from Galatians. There is no work. There is no price you can pay to redeem yourself. You don't even have the right currency. It won't transact in this system, right? We might think of our good works as the proper currency to pay our way out from under the law, but it's not. The issue isn't that we're lacking in funds, although we are lacking in those funds. We don't have any. We don't have any funds. This is why God sent forth his son. You see this? It was to pay for you, to redeem you, to purchase you out from under the dominion of death. It was to pay the redemption price to remove us from under the curse of the law. That's the only currency accepted is death. That's the wages of sin. It's death. And Jesus came for this reason. He came to die. But to die on behalf of sinners. He paid the redemption price by his blood. And as the divine Son, his payment was an infinite, perfect payment. And as a man, his payment paid for us. It's an acceptable sacrifice. Now, the good news about this, even more so than that, is that death couldn't hold him because he was blameless according to the law. He wasn't put to death because he was a lawbreaker. You see that? That's why the sentence rests on my shoulders. It's because I'm a lawbreaker. The reason that Christ went to the cross was not because the law, because in the law he was a lawbreaker, but instead his death was substitutionary. As the second Adam, he came and stood in our place. Now notice the second purpose. It gets better. Can you believe that? You go back to that first part about as difficult and expensive as the adoption process is in the United States, it's nothing compared to this, is it? He looked at the paperwork and handed over the redemption price of his own son so that he could receive us as sons and daughters. You see the implications of that? He didn't hand over something less valuable. He handed over God the Son to purchase you and me and adopt us as his own children. This is the second purpose of the coming of our Lord, that we might receive adoption as sons. I don't know if you've noticed this before. I saw this week. If this doesn't melt your heart, I don't know what will. Matthew chapter 28. At the resurrection, I know we're skipping ahead to Easter, that's all right, okay? Matthew 28, the resurrection, the women go to see the tomb. Remember this? Let me just read these 10 verses here. Sunday morning, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Notice this in verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me." Do you see what changed here at the resurrection? At the accomplishment of our adoption as sons and daughters? Jesus is raised from the dead. The people come to worship him. He says, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers." You're my brothers and sisters now because the Father has accomplished his eternal purpose in my work. You are his children. You see that, believer? You are not under the dominion of the curse of the law. Hebrews 2 says he redeemed us in such a way that we don't live anymore under the fear of death that we lived under our whole life. Because if death could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he surely will raise us from the dead. He will do that because we in Christ are his brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the King. Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. We have a perfectly ordained, prepared position as full sons, full citizens in the kingdom and household of God. I don't know how you think about the Father. I don't know what you think about this in your head as you lay there at night, how you picture the Father. I don't know if you picture him as wrathful, as angry. It is true that he is angry against sin. And it's true, we read all over the Bible that he will fully and finally deal with sin. His wrath will consume all the ungodly. Even hell itself will burn, it says. But believer, if you are in Christ, he has taken that wrath on himself. We don't stand in the position of being under the angry God. We stand in the position of beloved sons and daughters of the King who exchanged his son for us. Here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle John writes this. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." Look at it. Listen, he says. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." That is the love of the Father, that you have been named his child. That's what Christ has accomplished. That's what we're here to celebrate. That's what's so good about Christmas, isn't it? That's why we should have these decorations up all year long to remember this. No, that's why we have the cross. That's why we come every week to worship the risen King, because he came and he lived as one of us. He came under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, to go to the cross to redeem us out of slavery and to bring us into his family. In fact, that's even what we do as we come to this table right now. We come to this Lord's Supper not as a time to come and scrape our guts clean of all the bad things we've done. We come to examine ourselves. We come to see if we are in right standing with the Father who redeemed us. But Paul says, "Come in a worthy manner." I ask this question all the time. You should know the answer. But how do sinners come in a worthy manner? They come on their faces before God saying, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." It is not me who accomplished this work. This is not my body and blood that I give for myself, for my sin. We come to this table and we celebrate the God who became man and gave himself on our behalf. And how good is it that we celebrate it in elements that represent him? Because he's not in the grave anymore. He's seated in the heavenly places. And he says, draw near to me and you will receive mercy and help in time of need. And so we come to this table not only to remember him, but to be fed by him, on him, that we would receive grace in this world of troubles. And so, believer, you believe this gospel. Continue believing this gospel. Live this life as a child of God. If you're not a believer this morning, you need to understand that there is danger that you're walking in, that there is death and hell and condemnation. But this Christ has taken it on himself. And if you will believe in him, place your trust in him, you too will be called a child of God. And you can join us at this table someday when heaven comes down to earth and we feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus himself at the head of the table. That's going to be good, isn't it? Why don't I pray, and the ushers will pass out these elements, and someone will come and lead us. Father, we thank you for this story of redemption that we have heard over and over again, and we will continue to hear as the ages wash over us like waves of the ocean. It's going to be 10,000 years from now, and we're still going to be in awe of the work that you have done. Remind us of this gospel daily. We thank you that we can come into the throne room, a sinful people, washed clean, justified by your Son. We thank you that he went to the cross, he stood condemned, he gave his life on our behalf. We thank you that we're found in him, that he calls us brother, sister. Father, that you sent your Spirit into our hearts, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You, our Father, hear us. Father, we look forward to the time where there will be no more sin, where the sin nature will be a thing of the past, where God will be all in all. The new heavens and the new earth, the Father seated on the throne, and the Spirit like a river pouring out from underneath it, and the trees of life lining the sides of the river. Father, we pray that you would bring that day quickly. Pray that you are glorified in us this morning. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.